One of the questions that I've been asked repeatedly over the years is, how can I know the will of God? As most of you know, I delight in answering questions about the scripture and spiritual things, and I've done it for many decades. I think if I were going to list the questions that I've been asked most often, this one would certainly be in the top 10. How can I know the will of God? I've had new Christians ask it. I've had old Christians ask it. In fact, I had a very significant conversation in the last month or two with somebody that knows the Lord, knows the scripture, but was grappling with the will of God. Along that line, sometimes people get more specific, and they will say things to me like, in the Bible, there was a man named Gideon who put out a fleece to determine the will of God, or at least that's the way they phrase the question. And so they want to know, can they do the same thing? Now, some of you are looking at me like, what is a fleece? Well, I'm going to explain that very shortly, because what I would like for us to do is look at that passage where that occurs. So will you turn with me to Judges chapter 6? And as you do, let me say that we are going through the book of Judges. We've looked at different judges, and this one, this is the first time we've come to look at Gideon. More space is devoted to Gideon in the book of the Judges than any other judge. There are 100 verses given to him, more than Samson. Samson comes close, but Gideon gets more space in terms of verses than does Samson. So this is a very important figure in the book of Judges. The other thing I would say is this. As you heard me say, if you've been following me through the book, there is a pattern in this book. The children of Israel during this time did not have a king. The Bible makes a point out of that in the latter part of the book of Judges. And so these people would fall into sin. And as a result of falling into sin, they ended up being defeated by other nations in the land. Then they were servants of those people. They sometimes existed several years like that. And then they got fed up with it, so to speak, and they started praying that the Lord would deliver them from them oppressors, and he would then raise up a judge. That pattern of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation, which means deliverance, is in this chapter as well as the others that we've looked at. So I'm going to start by just looking at those verses that explain that pattern, that cycle to us. Now, this is a very long chapter, and I want us to make it all the way through it. So I'm not going to read it. I'm going to walk through it. Let's begin with verse 1. So the land had rest for 40 years. That's after the judgeship of Deborah in chapter 5 and chapter 4. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, as I've mentioned before, what the Bible means by that in the book of Judges is that they intermarried, and the people they married were pagans, heathens, who were idol worshipers, and as a result of those marriages, they ended up being idolaters. So when the text says, in this case, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, it means that they ended up in idolatry. By the way, I should pause here just long enough to say, that means marriage is important, right? You need to be careful who you marry. As a matter of fact, I say to young people, I used to say when I was a youth speaker, that was a long time ago, that is the second most important decision you'll ever make in life. And I've had them look at me and say, second? What's first? Well, the first is your relationship with the Lord. You need to know the Lord. You need to trust him for the gift of eternal life. And the second most important decision you're going to make is who you're going to spend the rest of your life with. So the first has to do with who you're going to spend eternity with, and the second has to do with who you're going to spend the rest of your life with. This is another illustration that marriage is very important. The scripture says you can marry whomever you want to, but only in the Lord. So if you're a believer, you need to marry a believer, because if you don't, that unbeliever may drag you into a departure and a defection and disobedience from the Lord. And that's what happened in this case. So that's step one in this pattern. They sinned. Now look at verse 6 again. It says, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Because they sinned, they ended up serving the Midianites in the land. They ended up in servitude, and it lasted for 7 years. Now, if you remember, at the first part of verse 1, it says the land had rest for 40 years. So for 40 years, they weren't oppressed. They were free. Then they got into sin, specifically idolatry, and as a result of that, they ended up in servitude, in oppression, for 7 years. The Lord is disciplining them, trying to teach them not to depart from Him and be idol worshipers. That is what's going on. Now, the text tells us in verse 2 that the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Now, this is going to be explained in the next couple of verses, but let me just give you a preview. Here's what's happening. The children of Israel, the Jews of this day, raised crops. The Midians, the Midianites, would come in at harvest time and raid the crops and then very quickly go back home. Now, that's basically what it means. As the passage itself will explain, here calling prevailed against them. So it says in verse 2, the children of Israel made themselves for themselves dens, caves, and strongholds which were in the mountains. They were so conquered, they were so oppressed, that they ended up leaving their cities and villages and living in caves and lived in a hole in the ground, so to speak. This is how bad the situation was. They were being oppressed. Verse 3 is talking about the fact, and so whenever Israel had sown, this is they planted crops, the Midianites would come up also, and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And this is what I just mentioned, when the time for harvest, what they had sown was being taken away by these foreigners. So we're told in verse 4, and they would come, these foreigners, and camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no substance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. It's very interesting. These people were conquered, but they were not killed. The foreigners did not kill them. They just raided their crops. And apparently, after that, they practiced a scorched earth policy. They just wiped out everything, and then they hightailed it out of town. So this is the nature of the servitude that these people are experiencing. What made this even worse is verse 5 says, they came up with their livestock and their tents, coming as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. It is significant that the text says they had camels. That was the state of the art of weaponry among the military. And the reason is this. Apparently, the Jews at the time, the Israelites, did not have camels. But a camel could travel as much as 100 miles without stopping for water or food. So they would come in, raid, and retreat, and they weren't able to catch them because they were on camels and they had donkeys our foot, our feet. So this is the type of thing that is going on. And the text says these people came in as locusts. And the locusts in the Bible is, and it happens today, they come in by the multiplied millions and just strip everything. And this is a picture of what was happening. Everything got stripped. They lost everything. So as a result of this servitude, this stage two of this cycle, they were in poverty, they were in slavery, and no doubt they were in fear. You see, here's the pattern. They sinned. What's the next stage? Servitude. Keep that in mind. When you get away from the Lord as a believer, your old habits will enslave you and impoverish you. So you may have met the Lord and some of those habits have dropped off, but be careful. Because if you get away from the Lord, they will return. You see, the Lord told the Israelites to go into the land and destroy all these people. Had they done it, they wouldn't be putting up with them now. But they hadn't got rid of all those people, and so now they're being conquered by them. And that's what happens to believers. They come to know the Lord, and instead of getting rid of all those old habits, they keep them, and they come back to haunt them. So that's what is happening here. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that famous Baptist preacher in London of the 19th century, said, "The Lord will not permit his children to sin successfully." That's what happened here. They sinned, and it was disaster, not success. Now what do you do? Well, that's stage three in the process. What they did next is they had enough after 7 years, and the text says they called on the Lord. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Mennonites, and the children of Israel cried to the Lord, "We've had enough. Help. Get us out of this mess." Now, I think it's interesting to note they sinned, they were in slavery, and in this case, the scorched earth policy meant they lost everything. They had nothing. Their crops were gone, their cattle were gone, everything was gone. Then they decided, "You know, maybe we ought to pray. Maybe we ought to ask the Lord to get us out of this mess." I find this very fascinating. What's it going to take for the Lord to get your attention? You're going to have to lose everything? They did, and it finally got their attention. I was sitting at my desk thinking about this passage and speaking to you about it this morning. And I thought, man, this is a prayer of desperation. I thought, I've never heard that phrase before. Prayer of desperation. I like the sound of that. I wonder if anybody else has ever thought of that. So I decided, I don't think I've ever done this quite like this. I decided to Google prayer of desperation. So I Googled prayer of desperation, and I came up with 2,250,000 hits. And real early in the process, I didn't go through all 2 million, by the way, but real early in the process, I found prayers you could pray. They were called prayers of desperation. Matter of fact, I copied, and just out of curiosity, I copied one and did a word count. There were 220 words in that prayer. And then I opened another site and I thought, I wonder if I can beat the number. Do you have to pray that long? And I cut and pasted that one and counted the words. It was only 170. And I'm going to quit this. The issue is not how long you pray. It is that you pray. The issue is not how many words you use. It's what you put in the words. And in this case, they said, "Lord, help." That's about all you need. Because that recognizes who you are in need of help. recognizes who he is, the one that can help, and gets you the help you need. That's about all you need. So that's what they did. Lord, we're tired of this. Help. Get us out of this. So what follows next is the fourth stage, and that is the Lord raises up a deliverer. I'm calling this salvation, but the Greek word salvation means deliverer. So the Lord raises up a deliverer. In this case, it is Gideon. But before we get to Gideon, the Lord sends somebody else along. This is where the real story begins. This is really fascinating. Look at verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of those who oppress you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you did not obey me." Wow. They finally got around to praying, and the Lord sends along a prophet and says, "You know what? I'm a little disgusted with you. You know all that I've done for you? I delivered you from Egypt. I delivered you from all the people in this land. I warned you. So I blessed you and I warned you. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites. Don't worry about that." And look at the latter part of verse 10. "But you didn't listen to me." So the Lord, he's going to raise up a deliverer. He's going to deliver them. But first, he just reminds them, "Hey, you didn't listen to me." Anybody here like that? You ever read the Bible and said, "Wow, that's what I'm supposed to do," and turn around and not do it? Did you ever listen to somebody like me teach you what the Bible says and you not do it? This is getting too convicting. Let's move on. All right, so the next thing the Lord does is he sends a deliverer. So look at verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree," that's an oak tree, "which is in Ophrah, which belongs to Joash." Now let me pause here for a second. If you've been with me in the book of Judges, you know that the little phrase, "the angel of the Lord," so far has been a reference to the Lord himself. It's very clear in some passages that when the angel of the Lord speaks, God is speaking. So theologians call this the pre-incarnate Christ. That before Jesus came in Bethlehem to take on the form of a man permanently, he appeared in the Old Testament, and it's very clear he's called God and he is named the angel of the Lord. So what's going on here is the Lord himself has appeared to Gideon. And he, in the latter part of verse 11, was thrashing wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, he's thrashing wheat where? In the wine press. Now, let me tell you how deeply significant that is. Bible teaches that they practiced winnowing wheat, and this is the way they did it. They would, in an open field, put it in a pile. Then they would take a pitchfork and pitch it in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the real wheat, the kernel of the wheat, would fall back to the ground. That's the way they did the wheat thing. He's not doing that. Because of the fear of the Midianites, he's doing it in a wine press. He's scared to death. He's in this little wine press beating out the wheat a little at a time. And so the angel of the Lord comes, sits there, and just watches him do that. And we are told in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." I'm glad you see the humor in that, because it is really funny. The angel of the Lord says, "You're a mighty man of valor." Is he talking about what Gideon is right that minute? Absolutely, categorically not. He's not looking at who Gideon is at the moment. He's looking at what Gideon will become. That's a very interesting observation. Someone has said one of the greatest truths of Scripture is that when God looks at us, He does not see us for what we are, but what we can become as He works in our lives. He's in the business of taking weak, insignificant people and transforming them by His presence in their lives. He begins with us where we are, as we are. He knows our weaknesses, our failures, our discouragements, our doubts, our inadequacies. But He does not say, "You get rid of these and then I can use you." Rather, He comes to us in our weakness with the promise of His presence that will transform our inadequacy into His strength. Wow. That's the end of that quote. Some people look at us and they see our past failures. God looks at us and sees our future successes. Some people look at us and see a problem. God looks at us and sees our potential. Some people look at us and they see our flaws. God looks at us and sees our future without the flaws. So that's what's going on in this verse. A very encouraging little observation. So, what is interesting is, he says, look at this verse again. He says in verse 12, "The Lord is with you." Please note, the message is, you're weak, you're scared to death, you're hiding in the hole in the ground, but you're a man of valor, and the Lord is with you. Did you hear that? The Lord is with you. This is very important. God said, "I'm with you." Got it? All right, remember that. It becomes critical for the story. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" You ever said that? You ever heard anybody say that? "Well, if the Lord's around, why?" Well, that's the bench Gideon sits on. "And where are all these miracles that you talk about, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." Wow. Gideon is feeling very discouraged. Someone has said, it was like he said, "The Lord God is with us." Well, he sure has a funny way of showing it. God did great things for our ancestors, all right, but the Midianites are striking us to death and we haven't seen hide nor hair of God. That's putting it in the vernacular. But it's the way he felt, and it's the way I think some people feel today. God was dealing with a defeated, discouraged man. One of the worst forms of discouragement is for a believer to feel that God is not interested and that God has forsaken you. And that's exactly what Gideon said. God has forsaken us. God isn't on the scene to get us out of this trouble. Oh, he used to. I mean, our forefathers had him work, but he isn't working today. It's like the little girl who was listening to her mother tell Bible stories of the great people in the Bible, like Moses and Joshua and Samson and Daniel. And she turned to her mother and she said, "God was much more exciting back then." I mean, I read all these stories and see what God did then, but, you know, God isn't doing anything like that now. So God has forsaken us. Now think, who forsook who? Was it that God had forsaken them or they had forsaken God? Gideon got it just exactly backwards, as do many people today. So, he is complaining to the Lord. The Lord, he has deserted us. Verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours. You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now look at this verse very carefully. Go in your might. What might? Because I have sent you, and he just said, and I am with you. One of the great lessons of the Bible is tucked away in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, when I'm weak, then is when I'm strong. A lot of people think the way to get out of their problem is, I got to be stronger. I got to do it. Pride goes before a fall. From a biblical point of view, you end up saying, you know what? I can't do this without the Lord. Matter of fact, I've wanted to say to people, I learned this, who's that guy on television, the psychologist? I haven't seen him in a while. He says, how's that working out for you? Dr. Phil, that's the guy, yeah. Dr. Phil. Did I get it right? Yes. Dr. Phil? All right, that's what, I can handle this. Just be strong. You can do it. We tell people that. Just be strong. How about if I tell you, be weak? No, that's not quite it. Recognize how weak you are. That's what we need to do when we recognize that what we've been doing isn't working out so great. Then we realize we need the Lord and that in his might we can be mighty. And that's what's going on in this passage. The Lord is trying to teach Gideon, you know, you're weak, you're discouraged, but I'm going to be with you, and when I'm with you, you can be mighty. So, verse 15, he said, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, the clan is the weakest. The one I'm a member of is the weakest. And I'm the least in my father's house. I mean, look at me. I am absolutely nothing. The Lord just said, I will be with you. Verse 13. Did you forget that? I will be with you. And he says, woe is me. I mean, I'm nothing. Matter of fact, it's my family. You know, Manasseh. That's the weakest of the tribes. I mean, I come from this poor clan. We were, you know, none of us ever did any much. I mean, just so it's, you know, he's looking at himself again. The Lord said, I'm going to be with you. I'm sending you. And he says, well, just look at me, poor me. Don't look at you, look at God. You're getting the message. And so the Lord said to him, verse 16, surely I will be with you and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. All right, how many times does the Lord have to say this? Are you getting the picture? The Lord is trying to raise up a deliverer, and he's giving the Lord a hard time. And he says, look, I'll be with you, I'm sending you, and you're going to be mighty with me alongside of you. You and the Lord make a majority. Amen. So go do what I'm telling you to do. I'm going to do it with you. Would you like to guess what this boy did next? Read the next verse. Then he said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign. What? He just sent the angel of the Lord down there. He just heard a word from God. And he says, show me a sign. Verse 18. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, all right, I'll wait. Now, the next couple of verses is simply that Gideon goes and prepares a meal. And the meal he prepares is described to us here in great detail. In verse 19, it consists of meat and a broth and a pot and all kinds of things, lots of bread. And he takes it to the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord told him to put it on a rock. And then in verse 21, the angel of the Lord put the end of his staff and touched the meal, the meat, and the unleavened bread, and fire arose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Now, what did he just ask for? A sign. And then he goes off and prepares what would have been a typical meal for a stranger, a visitor. He was showing hospitality. He went a little overboard. He prepared more than he needed. A lot of housewives do that kind of thing, and they did that in that day. He prepared a little much, and he brought it back, and the angel of the Lord says, put it on the rock, and consumes it with fire. Now, what does that say? Who does that? In the Old Testament, who does that? God. Gideon got it. He finally realized who he was talking to. Look at verse 22. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, oh my God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. In other words, he knew that if you saw the Lord, you would die. So he says, wow, I saw the Lord. I'm toast. Verse 23, then the Lord said to him, peace be to you, and do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar, and he called it the Lord is peace. And that altar existed to the day this book was written. Then the Lord said to him, I want you to take your father's young bull, I'm in verse 25, and the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. Underline that in your thinking, if not in your Bible. Whose altar is this? Your father's. And who is it an altar to? Baal, an idol. Gideon's father was an idol worshiper. So the Lord says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go tear down this idol, and I want you to use the wood nearby, part of the, to create a fire, and I want you to sacrifice to me. Now that's what's going on in the passage. So, verse 27, he took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it under the cover of darkness. This fella is a coward from get-go. The Lord says, I'm with you. I'm sending you. You're going to be mighty and valiant because I'm with you. And he says, okay, let's do this under the dark. He took 10 men with him. By the way, taking the 10 men was probably what was needed to tear this thing down. I know a man who saw an altar like this, and it was made out of stone. It was 25 feet long and 4.5 feet high. It was pretty big, so it probably took him half the night to tear this thing down. Verse 28, and when the men of the city came up the next morning and they saw what was torn down, they got real upset, and they said one another, who's done this? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, ah, we know, it's Gideon. It's that guy Gideon. So they go to his father and they say to Joash, bring him out of here. He's torn down our altar. Bring him out of here so we can kill him. He killed our idol. We're going to kill him. Gideon is probably trembling in his boots by now. What happens next is one of those twists in the story that's really fascinating. Verse 31. And Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by mourning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Do you understand what he's saying? His father, the idol worshiper, this was his idol, goes out and says to all these men that are wanting to kill his son, let me just tell you. Are you trying to save the idol? Well, if he's God, he can save himself. So I tell you what we'll do. Let's just wait a night and see if he can save himself. And if he can, we'll kill my son. If we can't, maybe we should kill you. Somewhere, somehow, Gideon's father got the message and apparently got converted. So they pleaded against him. Let's look at verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together across the river. They were ready to attack now. All right, Gideon, have you gotten the message? Hello, God is with you. I'm sending you, and you're going to be mighty. Got all that? Well, get ready, because here they come. Which means, it probably means it's harvest time. And then, on top of all of that, verse 34 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, gathered together all the people, and they sent messages throughout all the land, and messengers came to Asher, verse 35, and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came and met him. Now look what's happening. Hey, the foreigners are gathering, so we got to gather the troops and go fight them. So he blows the trumpet and sends out a message, and all the children of Israel gather. So Gideon now has what? The promise of God, I'm with you. The promise of God, I'm sending you. The promise of God, I am going to make you mighty. Just go do what I tell you. And he's now got all the people behind him. Now, what more could you want? Right? Well, that ain't what happened. Look what happens next. So Gideon said to God, verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, if you'll do what you said, can you imagine saying that to God? Look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry all around the ground, then I shall know that you shall save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Unbelievable. A fleece is nothing more than a piece of wool. I scratched and searched to try to find out how big this fleece was, and there's no indication in the text, and I couldn't even find a commentator or two that would even speculate. But some said it might be a coat he had, but maybe it's pretty good size. I don't know. Anyway, he puts it on the ground, and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make the fleece wet, and I want all the ground around it to be dry. Now, let me ask you a question. Was that a good idea? Some of you look like you don't know. Some of you are shaking your heads. Yes, let me know. No, that's not a good idea. Why not? Because God just spoke. Can you not take God at his word? And so he says, whoa. Look, you just asked for a sign and God gave you one. He licked up that meal with fire. Remember that? Remember all the things he's done in the past? Can't you just believe what I'm telling you? Well, just one more sign. Just one more. Just make the little fleece wet and the ground dry. And so the Lord, I'm going to tell you how gracious the Lord is. He did it. He made the fleece wet. Verse 38. And when he rose up early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, He wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. God said, I'll make it wet. Made it so wet, he got a whole bowl full of water, however big this piece of cloth was, piece of wool. All right, we got this settled. Let me review one more time. I told you I'm with you. I told you I'm sending you. I told you you're going to be valiant. You're going to be mighty. I've given you a sign, a supernatural sign of fire falling out of the sky, coming out of the stone, to lick up this meal you presented me. And now I made the fleece wet. Will you now listen to me? Let me ask you a question. If this had happened to you, would you go now? I mean, you got this great army behind you. You got God's promise with you. Would you go? Not Gideon. Look at verse 39. And Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Next time, let the fleece be dry and the ground wet. Matter of fact, this is probably not a bad idea. I mean, if dew is on the ground, which would dry up first, the ground or the fleece? The ground. Yeah. So reversing it, probably saying, well, it could have happened naturally. I want it supernatural. Because it wouldn't be natural for the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet. So just one more. Folks, I'm going to tell you how gracious and patient God is with us. And you all of us need to be thankful for this. Amen. Look at verse 40. And the Lord did it that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and there was dew all over the ground. All right. Gideon, are you ready to go? I think he finally got it. Yeah. Yeah, he did. To be continued. Next week, we're going to find out what happened when he went. But before we do that, I want to pause and just sum up this and make some observations. If I were going to sum up this whole chapter, I'd say it like this. When the Israelites called on the Lord because they were oppressed by the Midianites, the Lord called, commissioned, and confirmed over and over and over again a man who was weak in faith and slow to believe the Lord. That's Gideon. Now, out of that, let me make a couple of observations for us. Number one, Gideon was weak in faith. The fact that Gideon set one fleece out in the first place gave evidence of his weak faith. That's the major part of the story. Matter of fact, somebody said all the judges except one countered a foreign threat, but only in the case of Gideon is there an extensive personal interaction between the judge and the Lord. This observation suggests that the narrative provides more than simply a victory account for the future generation of the Israel's defeat of Midian. While it is true that Samson offered up a few quick prayers, only in the case of Gideon is there a focus on his faith and his coming to grips with the Lord's call on his life. So, I think given the fact that so much space is given to this in this chapter, in light of the fact that nothing like this occurs in the rest of the book, we can say that the Lord is trying to tell us Gideon was weak in faith. And how many of you can say, I sit on that bench? Amen. Ever felt that way? Well, Gideon is your hero, our model, our example. Gideon was weak in faith. Somebody has said, putting the fleece out is not only an evidence of our unbelief, it is also an evidence of our pride. God has to do what I tell him to do before I do what he tells me to do. Ouch. Second observation. People are weak. People are weak in faith. But God uses weak people when they finally realize the Lord is with them.
Amen.
And that's one of the great, great lessons of this chapter. One author said, "I do not think there is a single major figure in all of the Word of God to whom God did not bring to realize a deep sense of his own inadequacy." If God is going to use you, you're going to have to first realize your own inadequacy. Hudson Taylor, that great famous missionary to China many years ago, said, "All of God's great men have been weak men who did great things for the Lord because they reckoned on his being with them. They counted on his faithfulness." So on the one hand, he's weak, and that's not good. On the other hand, God uses weak people. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he uses the foolish to confound the wise. He uses the weak of this world. He goes so far as to say not many noble are called. That's how I got in. So be encouraged. If you've struggled with faith, be encouraged. God uses weak people who realize that the Lord is with them. I have a third observation. I started with this. Should a Christian use a fleece? Having listened to this story today, how would you answer that question? How many of you would say it's legitimate to use a fleece? Raise your hand. How many would say it's not legitimate to use a fleece? Raise your hand. How many of you don't have hands? You're afraid to commit yourself, aren't you? By the way, here's the problem. Here's the problem. And the people that have asked me this question, and I've been doing this for a few years, you understand? So I've had lots of people ask me this question, lots. The way they ask it is, can I use a fleece to determine the will of God? And the answer is, I want to say this very clearly, no! I woke somebody up. No, 1,000 times no. Read the story. He didn't determine the will of God by putting out a fleece. He wasn't asking what the will of God was. He knew what the will of God was. He was asking God to confirm his will. So the very way the question's asked today is contrary to what's going on in this passage. But even after that, you don't need a fleece to know the will of God. What I'm telling you is people misapply this passage. So let me put it like this. What do you need to know the will of God? The Word of God. Now let me say this. Some of you have heard me say this before. Everything you need to know about the will of God is in the Word of God.
Amen.
You don't need anything else but this book. Matter of fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work." That passage teaches everything we need to know about the will of God is in the Word of God. You do not need anything else. Period. Have I made that clear?
Yes.
Any doubt about that?
No.
Any doubt that the guy on the other side of the pulpit believes that? That's what they... Okay. All right, so what's the will of God? And the answer is... I can tell you. Matter of fact, I have a series of messages on this. If you want to listen to them or read it, it's all on the internet. On the church website, there are the audios. On my personal website, there's the written material. But it comes down to this. I can tell you what the will of God is right now. Number one, that you trust Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. It's not the will of God that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the Lord, right? Number two, he wants you to be set apart to him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. What does that mean? God wants you to become like his son. He wants you to have Christ-like spiritual maturity. And you only get that through the Word of God, by depending on the Spirit of God. That's it. And so what does Christ-like maturity look like? Well, there's all kinds of ways to say this, and I have all that listed on the internet, but let me give it to you in real simple form. Jesus was full of grace and truth. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. There's nine of them, but I'm going to stop at three. Would you like love, joy, peace? That's the will of God for you. I think there's a lot of perversions of Christianity running around. The real biblical form is this, that I just know the Lord, and I want to become like the Lord, and I want to make the Lord known to other people. I just gave you Christianity in a real crash course. Now that's the will of God. It boggles my mind that the people who try to figure out what God wants them to do by some other method, one of which is, well, I'll put out a fleece. So they come up with some cocky-mamey idea of what they think the will of God is and say, now, Lord, if it's your will that I do that, do X. That is not the way to determine the will of God. Or, and this is one that's real popular today, the Lord led me. The Lord, you ever heard people talk like that? That's not the way you determine the will of God. I question that that's even in the Bible. I used to believe that until I started studying the scripture, but everybody, they come to me, well, I know it's the Lord's will because the Lord gave me peace. You ever heard that?
Oh, yeah.
I used to teach that. When I used to be a youth speaker, kids would come to me and say, is it the will of God for me to marry her? She never asked. He asked. If he asked, she said yes. And I'd say, well, you know, pray, and if the Lord gives you peace, then that's the will of God. And you know what happened? Without exception, they all got the peace. And I'm thinking, whoa, something's wrong with this. That ain't right. Because in some of these cases, it was very obvious you shouldn't marry that person, right? But I have peace about it. So I started with the verse they used, and that wasn't what that verse was saying. It's all in Colossians. And then I bumped into that verse in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that says, you can marry whomsoever you want to. The only thing you got to be worried about is, as far as God is concerned, is they know the Lord. Wow. So how do you know the will of God? You read his word and see what he says. God told Gideon in plain words, this is what I want you to do. I will be with you and you are going to be great at it. And he says, show me a sign. And God shows him this supernatural sign. He says, well, just don't be angry. Just one more. Well, wet the ground. I mean, wet the fleece and not the ground. And the Lord does that. He says, well, one more. Would you? Now, folks, what we need to do is just read the word. Say, Lord, I see very clearly what you want me to do. You want me to go love people. That's what you want me to do. You want me to rejoice forevermore. You want me to be at peace with all men. That's what you want me to do. Now, Lord, I can handle that joy part sometimes. It's that love part that gives me a little trouble. So what do you do then? You recognize you're weak and say the Lord has given you the Holy Spirit to give you the power to do that. And you say, Lord, I'm going to ask for the grace to do it. And you depend upon the Lord and the Spirit of God within you to give you the power to do what the Word of God says. Hear it put like this. The Word of God tells you what to do, and the Spirit of God gives you the power to do it. That is Christianity.
Amen.
And anything else is less than biblical Christianity. So what I'm here to tell you is, people misuse the fleece. Forget the fleece and fill your head with the Word of God.
Amen.
Many years ago, I was a speaker at a camp in Wallaceburg, Ontario, Canada. And on the campgrounds, there was a man who said to me, he was trying to figure out the Word of God, the will of God. He was laying in bed, and he said, Lord, if it's your will, and I forgot what it was, he was thinking it was the will of God, make that light go out. And the light went out. Say, isn't that just the rebuttal to everything you've said today? Now let me ask you a question. Was that the correct use of a fleece?
No.
Why not? Well, in the first place, he was asking for the will of God. He didn't know whether it was the will of God or not. In the second place, he didn't do the fleece right. So I said to him, well, that didn't prove it's the will of God. He said, how do you know? I said, well, if you'd have followed the passage, don't take my word for it, just follow the passage, then what you should have said, and Lord, if it's your will, let the light come back on. Right?
Yeah.
Now get rid of all this nonsense and just go saturate that brain of yours with the Word of God that tells you what the will of God is, and recognize that if you've trusted Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life, the Lord is with you, and no matter how weak you are, you can become strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Father, thank you for revealing your will to us. For granting us your word, what an awesome privilege, Lord. And for giving us the power to do it on top of all of that. Lord, we confess that we're prone to wander. So impress upon us again that you're with us. And even in our weaknesses and flaws, you want to use us as we recognize our source of power is really you. In Jesus' name, amen.